First Peter chapter 4. Originally, I started going through my notes, and I realized this today that I have about 15 pages of notes to go through. And I figured unless we're literally going to preach until Jesus comes, that that wouldn't be advantageous for us to do so. So I think probably what we'll do is we'll divide this into two parts for the sake and benefit of everyone involved. So hopefully today what we'll do is we'll just exegete the text, dive through this text, talk about what is it actually saying, and then next week we'll really drive home the points of why it matters and what we kind of those point to remembers that'll be so vivid tomorrow coming from what we're seeing today. So if you're joining us online on Sunday morning or you're here tonight, so glad to have you here. So excited about this just being a preparation as we'll celebrate communion in just a few moments at the conclusion of this message. So I'm going to go for 30 minutes. You can mark me on that, and then we'll be done. Wherever we're at, we'll stop, and we'll just continue next week. Amen? All right, so grab your Bibles, strap in, hold on. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I realized as I was preparing this message, I didn't realize this at first, but it became quite evident as I was going through this message, that this is the very same text that I preached my first message in 1994 from. And so that's pretty interesting. And it's one of the first passages or portions of Scripture that I was so nervous about preaching, I memorized the whole text. And so as I was going through this, normally we preach from the New King James, but I find myself getting continually messed up because this is King Jimmy, this is old school that I have this memorized from. So we're going to go old school tonight. We're going to go back through I'll be using the King James as I go through this text, because if I try to use any other translation, it'll just mess me up because it's just been ingrained for 25, 26 years now. So if you could please find your place. And since we are going old school, I'd like to do something that is old tradition, sometimes never even heard of nowadays. But Nehemiah said that when the word of God was read, that the people stood out of respect for it. So to try to change things up in our theme of going old school King Jimmy, let's stand for the respect out of reading of God's word. We'll read verses 1 through 6 as you have your copy of God's word. Verses 1 through 6. For as much then as Christ has also suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise in the same mind, for he that had suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh, but the lust of men, but to the will of God. For in time past of our life, it may have sufficed us to rot the will of the Gentiles, to walk as we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein you think it strange, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account unto him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I titled this message simply, The Conquering Christian. The Conquering Christian. I hope it can be said of you, either that you're living in that reality or you long for that reality to be true of you. But these verses are dynamite to our Christian lives. And if we'll get this, we'll get these principles that we'll lay out in the next 2 weeks, it will radically transform your daily living. So you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer as we ask God to do that very thing, to lay those foundations that are so transformative in our lives. Daddy, we come to you now, declaring our dependence upon you and you alone. We make no provision for any other. We find ourselves struggling constantly with sin, and Lord, many times we are baffled and bewildered as the result or nature of how to find victory, or even if victory is even possible. And so, Lord Jesus, we see in this text a profound truth that stirs our hearts and our minds, that challenges us to really consider what does it mean to be a conquering Christian. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you lay these truths out before us unequivocally, that they may not just transform our thinking, but literally transform our very daily actions and attitudes and affections. Lord, that we may give you the love that you desire and deserve. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You be seated. Last time we were in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, we talked about the conquering Christ. That literally, this is the reason why we have hope in America or any other country for that reason. And today we're going to be really talking about the conquering Christian. Because the Bible says that as he that was in the world, so are we. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. So literally, as Christ was in the world, so are we in the world. And that's going to be also tie into our verse that we really key in on tonight's message with 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. That he was victorious, so then we are victorious. That's what we're going to talk about is the conquered Christian, how we live a life of victory over sin. So let's go back and read our verse together. For as much then as Christ also suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. I want to tell you something that I want you to pay close attention, because Jesus simply didn't die, come into this world and die to save us from hell. You won't find a verse in all the Bible that says he come to save you from hell. Jesus principally and foremost came to save you from sin. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, he shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from his sins. Now, what you need to understand is that as a result of being saved from your sins, you have escaped the penalty of those sins in a place called hell. But that doesn't mean that that's principally the reason why Jesus came, just to save you from that place. That principally and foremost, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, that which was broken in us, that sin has destroyed. And the problem is not hell. The problem is our sin. Now, hell is a byproduct of our sin. Hell is a byproduct of our consequences of our sin. But principally and foremost, Jesus didn't come to just give you fire insurance from that place called hell. But be not deceived at all, that unless you have been saved from your sins, You're eternally secure in a place called hell because of your sins. And that those who have not received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior will spend all time and eternity suffering in torment, paying a debt that they can never fully pay. And so yet Jesus is the one that saved us from this very sin nature. Matter of fact, it's a byproduct that we're being saved from our sin. Now, I want to show something else that we go over. They didn't just save his people in their sin, but from their sin. And that's also very instructive and illustrative for us to understand that it wasn't just saving us while we were in our sin. It's literally that Jesus came to save us from our sin. That gives us a couple quantifiers that we need to understand. There's a great hymn that really sums it up called Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. I'll read you that hymn, and I think it'll tie it in well. It says, let me hide myself in thee. Let thy water and thy blood from thy wounded side which flowed. Now listen to this. Be a sin of double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. See, have you had a double cure? See, that's really what the offering of which Christ has offered to us. It's a double cure. One is to be saved from wrath, the penalty of sin, all right? The also is to make me pure. That is to be saved from the power of sin. It's a double cure, see? This is what, to be made pure. Now, it's important for us to understand the purity, the power of purity is just as important as the power from the penalty of sin. That they're equally important. Let me illustrate. There was a man many, many years ago that was languishing in prison. And this man in a prison cell with a piece of paper. And then through this bars, he said, this is your pardon. The queen has pardoned you. You are a free man. And the man seemed to have no joy or excitement or bewilderment about this amazing, miraculous gift they had been given. Well, the warden thought, well, perhaps maybe he doesn't understand it. He said, don't you understand what this means? This pardon, this letter from the queen means you're a free man. With no emotion or change in enthusiasm whatsoever, the prisoner replied, so what? And he opened his shirt and he revealed that this had the plague of cancer that was eating his body literally alive. Moments, even days away from death. And he said, what is the Queen's pardon going to do for this? His point being is that what is freedom if you're still consumed with sin? Many times as Christians, we may celebrate the fact that we have been freed from the penalty and the wages of our sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And that death certainly is a place called hell. It's literal, it's real. And that anyone who does not receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior will spend eternity there. Guaranteed. Because God's standard is perfection, and we can never meet His standard. And yes, He does offer that freedom from that penalty. And praise God that He does. Isn't it awesome that God loved you so much that He would not allow you to remain in that pitiful condition? But He also loved you way too much for you to remain there and to stay in that pitiful condition. And this is the context that God only freed us from the penalty of sin. He freed us from the power of sin. If a Christian boasts about his freedom of salvation from the penalty of sin, but he has no clear evidence of the power of sin being removed from his life, I seriously question and doubt the validity of that person's salvation. Because you cannot have one truly without the other. That Jesus comes and changes and transforms a life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. On April 18th, 1993, my life changed forever. It's more than just a profession, more than just an insurance ticket out of a place called hell. That God changed me from the inside out. I was made new. This reality, this truth became so powerful. See, the Lord really needs to do something about this thing called sin that's consuming the lives of so many unbelievers and believers alike. And so Peter here is talking about how to have victory, how to be victorious over the power of sin, not just the penalty of sin. You see here, sin will do basically three things. First of all, it will control you. Secondly, it'll corrupt you. And thirdly, it'll condemn you. And what we really see is that through the cross of Christ, that He breaks the control of sin. He shows us how the cross of Christ removes the corruption of sin and how the cross of Christ really destroys the condemning power of sin in our hearts and our lives. And that is the essence of these six verses. So let's dive into them. First of all, Jesus releases us from the control of sin. You see this by the way of introduction at this passage before us, that incidentally that Peter is really, really highlighting the work of Christ on the cross. He says, for much then as Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise in the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. See, Peter now begins to touch on these two tremendous doctrines. One is the doctrine of substitution, and the other is the doctrine of identification. And we're going to break those down so you guys understand those kind of theological terms. The idea of a substitution is that Christ died for us, and the doctrine of identification is that we died with Him. He died for us, and that we died in Him as a result. Now, he says, arm yourselves in the same mind. I really seriously thought about calling this message the Second Amendment Christian. Because it is literally, he's saying this is what we need to arm ourselves, that there's some powerful weaponry that's being laid out before us. I was telling the earlier message that I train and teach a lot of military and law enforcement and even civilians of shooting and combat tactics with firearms and that sort of thing. And I've told people often that just because you're carrying a weapon does not mean that you're armed. That's just simply a tool. Being armed happens up here. Not with a tool that which you carry in your side or on your purse. It's a mindset. And literally he's saying that this mindset here that Christ had, we need to arm ourselves with it. And that this mindset, this armor will radically change and transform our entire perspective when it comes to whether or not we can be victorious over sin. And that's what he's laying out before us. Let's dive into this. This doctrine of substitution. He says here that Christ died for us. Notice this, that for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us, that his death upon the cross was substitutionary. That he died in our place. That we've already preached about this before in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 22. That now Christ hath died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That his death was a payment in full for the penalty of our sins. It was a substitutionary death. That he died in our place. The debt has been paid in full. And it had my name written on it. The Bible literally says that the substitutionary death of Christ was the blotting out of our sins. Now, there is an interesting phrase in the Greek text of blotting out. This text where it says that his payment on the cross, his suffering on the cross, blotted out our sins. It's actually a legal term. It was used for bookkeeping and record keeping. And what it was referring to was debts and ledgers, balances. And that if you owed people, that as a debtor, that they would mark in a ledger how much you owed. Your name would be written, and then how much you owed would be in that ledger. You guys get the point, right? So when it said blotting out, it wasn't like they can just hit backspace delete back then, right? They didn't have computers, right? There was no MacBooks. It was a savage time in the history of mankind when there was no Apples to be found, right? So they couldn't backspace. You couldn't delete. Like they wrote on parchment. And obviously they're writing in ink. It wasn't invisible ink. It was permanent ink, right? They write this time out. And so what this blotting out referred to two concepts. One Greek word referred to when a ledger was blotted out, meaning that the debt had been paid or that the payment had been made, that now they're caught up, that a line would be drawn through the ledger to indicate that the debt is no longer valid. All right, that's one Greek word. Spare you giving you the Greek word. The other Greek word for blotting out was that to be removed completely as if it never existed. And so they literally had a solvent, a solution that they would put on the ink and it would literally pull the ink right off the paper, right off the parchment, so that when you looked in the ledger, there was no line through your name about how much you did owe, is that your name was never in the ledger in the first place. Which one do you think God used when he talked about blotting out of our sins? The first or the second? Second. Just as if your name was never there, just as if you've never sinned. He had paid the debt in full, not to be crossed out to always be remembered, but to be completely removed, just as if you've never sinned. Your sins were cast as far as from the east as from the west, never to be remembered. That's power, friends. That's the power which we're referring to here. So he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This idea is that it doesn't mean that Jesus quit sinning, because we know that Jesus never sinned. And see, so what does it mean that he's talking about here, that he suffered in the flesh, have ceased from sin? Well, this word, this idea and phrase that he has ceased from sin means that he is finished with it. It's the idea that you finish with a plate of food, that you no longer want to take another bite. You ever had those meals? You're like, no more. I'm done. I'm finished with it. I don't want you to wrap it up. Like, I am not a fan of leftovers. I'm just saying. Leftovers are awful. Maybe it's because I grew up on them, but I'm not a big fan of leftovers. I don't like things warmed up. I'm sorry. I just don't. I want to finish with it. And when I'm done with it, I want to be done with it. You know? How many of you guys like that? Be honest. Am I the only one that doesn't like leftovers? All right, Emily. Thank you, Christy. Appreciate it. Well, Christy, if I eat the kind of food that you put out on the table every day, I mean, you get like these exquisite meals every time. It's like Facebook finale, you know? I'd like, what is that? What in the world, you know? Aaron's quite spoiled, I'm sure. So, these meals, like, literally just finish. Like, yeah, I'm finished with it. No more. Don't bring it back. Like, I'll tell my wife sometimes, like, you want me to put that in the refrigerator? No, I want you to put that in the trash. Right? It's not that my wife's a terrible cook, but I don't like leftovers. I don't. Or let the kids eat it. I'm finished with it. Right? So this phrase that we said that he has, the putting away, is like, literally, he's done with it. That literally what Christ did, he says, I finished the work of sin. I've taken care of it. I'm finished with it. This is literally what Jesus Christ said on the cross, that it is finished. Friend, you know this, that Christ knew no sin before he came to this world. that he took our sins upon him. He dealt with our sins. And that he's finished with that. I mean, he's done, not just with dealing with the consequences and sin in general, but understanding when Jesus died on the cross, he had your name on his mind. It was your sin that put him there. And so literally this context that he's finished with sin is saying this: I've made every solution, atonement possible for your sin, George. It's all taken care of. Think about that. All the things you struggle with, all the things you may deal with, he says, it's been put away. It's finished. He that suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. He's done with it. He did that for you and for me. This doctrine of identification is somewhat a little bit different. See, secondly, he says that we died with him. Now, look what it says in our text in verse 1. He says, for as much then as Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That is, that what's happening here is should be happen to Jesus should be happening to you. That what you see Jesus doing should be done in your own life. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. This word arm means to take artillery. Literally, he's talking about a military term. He's talking about the artillery of heaven, if you will, to overcome the consequences of sin and hell. If you look at the word study of this context of this word, arm yourselves, it's pretty powerful. It not only means to take up arms or to arm oneself, but it means to arm yourself with heavy artillery. It means, if you ever heard the phrase, make sure you're loaded for bear. You know, it means that you come locked and loaded. I remember the first time doing a tour in Iraq. And so I went into the armory. I was getting ready, you know. And man, when I say I'm getting ready, man, I was getting ready. You know what I mean? I wasn't just grabbing one or two magazines. Like, oh, you know, 60 rounds. Now, my background is I'm a sniper. You know, one shot, one kill. And sometimes people would say that. I thought you were a sniper. One shot, one kill. All you need is one round. And I'd say, yeah, but they may be friends. And I want to have as many possible to make sure all the friends are taken care of as well. And so I would pack out as much stuff as I could. I mean, man, I want to be loaded. I'd come out of there with 12 or 14 magazines. I could barely walk. And man, I loved it. I want to be armed. Not just with those kind of small arms weapons. I wanted to have numbers and I wanted to have codes and I wanted to have keys where I could call in heavy guns, artillery support. You know, that's like we call it just the like manna from heaven when the artillery starts flowing down and protecting you. It's a beautiful thing. It's just awesome. It shakes the earth. You want to talk about power. It reminds me so much of God's power. You know, artillery when it hits the ground is, you know, when lightning and thunder hits the ground, it just shakes, right? It's just awesome feeling, you know, it feels so small and to have something so powerful, right? That's the artillery. So literally he's saying here, he's like, when you arm yourself, don't just, you know, go get a little switchblade. Man, arm yourself with heavy artillery. Think about that. It's ironic here that in our time currently that there's so many, I was talking earlier about this, that weapons, firearm sales are through the roof, recorded ever in history. Literally, you go to a sporting goods store or a weapons store, and literally, you can't hardly find weapons to buy. It's difficult to even find things, let alone try to find ammunition. It's like unheard of. It's I don't know what's happening to it. Like, everybody's buying it. There's the supply and demand is so out-kiltered that you're hard-pressed to even find a single box of ammunition. It's gone, and people are thinking, well, because the world that's going on, we have to arm ourselves. We have to arm ourselves. Now, that's fine. I'm not against people arming themselves. You know, our Constitution gives us that freedom and that right, and you know, I'm a fan of that. But it's crazy to me how people are so concerned and consumed about arming themselves in chaotic times, but when God says, hey, arm yourselves, we're like, oh, that's nice. Or, no, thanks, I don't need that. Literally, God's saying here, hey, wake up, arm yourself. Understand these truths. This doctrine of identification is powerful. See, because in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, it says that greater is he that is within you than he that is within the world. You guys get that? Matter of fact, in John chapter 16 and verse 44, he says, in this world you shall have tribulations. And many of us would be like, yeah, I know that's true. Man, I'm going through it now. But what does he come, what's the next part of that verse? Actually, it's John 16:33. He says, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. What does that mean? It means because of Christ, you're on the winning side and you get to identify with him of what he's done for you. This idea that only a sinner, I'm just a sinner. I've heard people try to describe salvation to people who have not yet trusted Christ. It's like, the only difference between you and me is I've been forgiven. Friends, if the only difference between you and someone who has not accepted Christ is that you've been forgiven, that means you're in sin. You are not living up to your birthright. Does that make sense to you, friends? Like, we have to understand this, that Romans chapter 5, verse 17, is they that receive the gift of righteousness and the grace of God shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. That literally, we are joint heirs with God, that we are royalty. We are princes and princesses of the Most High King. This is why we say this all the time, that where we go, he goes, and everybody bows, because he's the king. You're royalty. You have been given access to the Father, unfettered access, continuous access. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, he will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's heavy stuff, friends. That's power. And yet so many times, we struggle. We're in this great paradox that Christians, we believe completely that we're forgiven, but we doubt seriously on the validity of what it means to have victory over sin in our daily lives. Let me ask you, friends, how can you be so confident in his pardon of forgiveness of sin and not have that same very level of confidence when it comes to the victory of daily power of sin in your life?
I'd be like, well, Pastor James, why do I keep struggling?
Good question. You guys always ask the best questions. Maybe it has far less to do with your broken nature and far more to do with the fact of your unbelief to realize the validity of the power that has already been given to you and you're accessible for. Maybe it's the fact that our view and concept of God and the sufficiency of his grace is far, far too small. Let me make a confession to you guys. You guys love me talking about my sin. You don't like me talking about your sin. Every one of my struggles, every one of them, relates back to the fact of my idolatry. When I say idolatry is this, is I, any concept or thought of God that isn't completely consistent with exactly who he is idolatry. So when I struggle to believe everything that God says to be true about who he is and about who I am, that's idolatry. That makes sense? See, the reality is I struggle because I don't believe thou God seest me. I don't believe that, behold, I am with you always, nor will I never leave thee nor forsake thee. I may preach it and memorize it, but I don't believe it. And that's why I struggle. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You know, sometimes I don't believe that verse. And so I struggle, or I act as if he's forsaken me. Or I begin to cry out, God, why have you let me down? Why have you left me? When I know the Bible says that he never has, but yet I still struggle with unbelief. The reality is your unbelief is the root cause of every aspect of your sin, isn't it? Your unbelief is why you struggle in your marriage. Your unbelief is why you struggle in your relationship with Christ. Your unbelief is why you struggle to open the Bible and be completely convinced that God will show you amazing, wonderful things out of his word. He'll literally open up heavens and pour out a blessing upon you. It's your unbelief, that reason why you struggle, that when you talk to a friend about Jesus, that you're completely convinced that they'll come to Christ because Jesus loves them more than you do. So our unbelief is so pervasive that we reconcile with this fact that, yeah, Jesus saved me to pardon me from the penalty of my sin. But I just don't believe that he's given me true power to walk in victory today. Otherwise, I would do it. The reality is that our unbelief shackles the mighty hands of God to do and to work in our life and in such a way that only he can take credit for. When you begin to realize this truth in full reality, let me ask you a couple questions as we close. Is Satan a defeated foe? Yes or no? Is Satan a defeated foe? Yes or no? Yes. Okay, let's try this again because maybe some of you guys don't believe that. Is Satan a defeated foe?
Yes.
Are you sure of that?
Yes.
Are you convinced of that?
Yes.
Is God on the throne? Yes or no?
Yes.
Then what is your biggest problem? Your biggest struggle in your life is not your wife, or your boss, or your husband, or your children. As much as that may feel really real now that everybody's homeschooling, our biggest problems are us. And he says that he's come to deliver us. He says, arm yourselves with the same mind. Meaning, there's a way of thinking that we need to take on. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, right? That we need to think the way he thinks. In order to think the way he thinks, we need to see him for who he is. And so when we come to God's word, we ought not to be asking first and foremost, God, help me figure out how to not yell at my kids and help me love my husband because he's a piece of trash. And help me, you know, not blow up at my boss because they're an idiot. Like, those shouldn't be the primary questions that we should be asking or as we go to our prayer time or as we read our Bibles. What we should be going to first and foremost, saying, God, show me you. Because if I see you for who you are, it'll change me forever. So as we close, I want us to think about that cross and the price that Christ paid, not just to pardon you, but to deliver you. And that's why God told us to do communion, to remember, because we're so forgetful. We're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We bow our heads and our hearts for a time of reflection, to remember and to think clearly. Maybe it's one of those times where so much going on in our life, there's so much chaos, confusion, and so much noise that we just need to beg God for clarity to see him for who he is because we're so messed up with all that's going on in our lives right now. There's so much noise, we have such a hard time hearing him with clarity, seeing him for who he is. Maybe we've just forgotten that God didn't come just to save you from the penalty of sin, but from its very power over your daily life. And to live in anything less, an attitude of sin mitigation, is not consistent with the reason why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to give you the power to mitigate and to manage sin. He came to give you power to walk in victory over it. May we embrace this reality.